If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, and tonight we want to read from verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, a self-serving and ignorant ambition, which is what we don't want. Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Jesus has given His third passion prediction in verses 33 and 34. And I would remind you, if you have forgotten, that the first passion prediction is Mark chapter 8, 31. And the second passion prediction is Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. Jesus has made it clear in verses 33 and 34 that He is going to Jerusalem to suffer, ultimately to die, which He explains in verse 45 as to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, discipleship has been connected, as we have seen, with every single passion prediction. The demands of discipleship are connected with Jesus speaking about His dying, about His death. And Mark has done a remarkable thing for us by connecting together the death of Jesus on the cross and the demands of discipleship. And so, what Mark wants you and I to see is that there is a connection between Jesus dying and what Jesus asks of those who would believe, of those who would follow Him. Discipleship, as Jesus would tell us over and over again, is about self-sacrifice. It is about taking the last place. It is about being least of all. It is not about being great. And essentially, at the root foundation, it is about Jesus. What we are speaking about is about Jesus. Mark's gospel, you remember in Mark 1, verse 1, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is about Jesus, and it's about Jesus in the most positive sense as He asks us, demands of us, that we learn of Him, learn from Him, that we be His followers. Now it makes sense to connect this account of James and John in verses 35 through 45 with the third passion prediction in verse 33 and 34. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn Him to death and to hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him. After 3 days, He will rise." And immediately on the heels of this, Mark includes this account of James and John. Jesus is going to death. What Jesus is asking is, "Will you, my disciples, come with me? Will you follow me?" And it was Thomas who said, "Let us go and die with Him." They had no idea what Jerusalem meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. So being a disciple then is connected to dying. It ultimately is a dying to self and all that self represents. The rich young ruler would not die to himself. He would not give up that which was precious to him. He would not give up his possessions. He had great wealth, many possessions, but he was not willing to let them go. How hard it will be, Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, for a rich man then to enter the kingdom. It's not easy. This whole issue of being a disciple, it's connected to death. It's connected to dying, and it finds itself in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my discipleship and your discipleship centers around and in and under the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So being a disciple is not about me, it's not about self, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, connected with every passion prediction, have displayed their delusions of grandeur, their ambition, their arrogance, their self-assertion. They are still, James and John specifically in this passage, entertaining thoughts about prestige and power and position. That is what they want. Prestige and position and power. And certainly, without any question, when you read this account of James and John, they have set their sights very high, haven't they? We want to sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand, when you come in your glory. And so they appear from the text to know precisely what they want and what they desire. Notice they want position. Verse 37, they said to Jesus, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand. That's the position they wanted. Notice they want prestige in your glory. When that happens, we want to be one on your right hand, one on your left hand. And notice that they want power on your right hand, on your left hand. Those positions that speak of connection to the throne, connection to power. So they want position and prestige, and they want power. And the request of James and John stands in stark contrast to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to Jerusalem to die. He is not going to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome. He's not going to Jerusalem to assert himself. He's going to give himself. He's going to die in Jerusalem. So Jesus is self-sacrificing. James and John are self-serving and self-seeking. They are not self-sacrificing. And for James and John, ultimately it is all about ambition, personal ambition. We want to be, when you come in your glory, in your kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Jesus is humble. They are arrogant. Jesus is submissive. They are self-centered. Centered and assertive. God's kingdom is not about power and not about control. It's about sacrifice and it's about service. And verse 45 is that which just binds that together. Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the theme of discipleship is tied to what I call the redemptive principle. What is the redemptive principle? A disciple must be willing to sacrifice and to serve. That is the life of Christ. We claim, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the life of Christ within us, to have Christ within us. Therefore, the life of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a life of sacrifice and a life of service. Verse 45 so clearly tells us the redemptive principle. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to give, to sacrifice. He is the example for all disciples. But James and John have other ideas. They have other goals, other ambitions. They are intent upon themselves, gaining glory for themselves, to be seen, the most visible place of all, right hand, left hand. There's Jesus, but there we are with Jesus. They demand reward without the price. They want the glory, but not the shame. They want this crown this glorious crown, to be with Jesus in His glory, on His right and on His left. But they're not willing to serve and to sacrifice. You'll notice that Jesus speaks of the price, doesn't He? In verse 38, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized with?" And notice how confident James and John are, aren't they? "Oh, we are able. We are able, Lord." Verse 39. You see, dear congregation, ignorant ambition has no idea of the consequences of discipleship. They do not know what Jerusalem holds. They think Jerusalem is about glory. Jerusalem is about Rome's demise. Jerusalem is about Jesus revealing Himself as King, fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. But that's for another time, when Jesus shall come in glory and be King revealed. No, they want Jerusalem to be a place of victory, a triumph for them. They have no idea that it's to be the place of the cross, even though Jesus has told them 1, 2, 3 times in the passion predictions. And the more we focus on self and self-interest, like James and John, we lose sight of Christ. Our ambitions, our goals, our affections, whatever they are, unless they are surrendered to Christ and to His Lordship, we shall find that we replace Christ and His Lordship with our goals, with our ambitions. And certainly James and John have heard Jesus now 3 times say, "I'm going, and they're going to kill the Son of Man." And they still are content to seek their glory. So James and John are not concerned with Jesus and His glory as Jesus means them to be. They want their share, and they want all of it. The right hand and the left hand. So they're covered. This is idolatry. This is what it is. This is just sheer idolatry. Anything less than Jesus and His matchless glory in our hearts is an exaltation of self. Therefore, it is idolatrous. It's as simple as that. The exaltation of self means, does it not, the exclusion of Christ. To put Christ behind me is to exclude Jesus. No, the teacher, the master, the rabbi, He walks in front of His disciples. Learners come behind. John Calvin said that man's mind is like a store of idolatry and superstition, so much so that if a man believes his own mind, it is certain that he will forsake God and forge some new idol in his brain. Guaranteed to happen. Lose sight of Christ, you'll set something else up. We all do that. James and John have no idea what they are asking, do they? When they say, "Yeah, we're able. We can drink the cup. We can be baptized like you, Jesus. Yeah, we want the glory." They have no idea what they're asking. As Jesus Himself says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking." Matthew records the parallel account for us in Matthew chapter 20. And he tells us in Matthew 20 that the mother of James and John came with her boys. She came with James and John to Jesus. And the reason Mark excludes Mrs. Zebedee is, of course, because he wants us to see that this whole issue is about his disciples and their discipleship. And apart from the 2 parallel accounts here in Mark 10 and Matthew chapter 20, James and John are always mentioned with the other disciples. And in particular, they are always mentioned with Simon Peter and sometimes with Andrew. So you will find, generally, they are included, of course, always in the accounts of the disciples. They are separated with Peter, so it's Peter, James, and John. And then sometimes it's Peter, James, and John, and Peter's brother, Andrew. Matthew, in telling us about Mrs. Zebedee coming to Jesus, she just simply displays what any mother wants for her boys. "Listen, Jesus, my boys are founding members of your band of disciples. I want them, one on your right and one on your left." It's a reasonable assumption by Mrs. Zebedee. and by James and John, or so they think. Peter, James, and John are the inner circle, that trio, and they must have made, in one sense, a very intimidating trio to the other disciples. And certainly when you look at the record, as we have seen in Mark's gospel, Mark even divides the disciples into two. And Jesus, in sending them out, sends them out two by two and so on. But there's always Peter, James, and John as they see, we see them in the inner circle. And we have seen them called by Jesus together in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. First Simon Peter and Andrew his brother. Come, follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. A little further on in the same fishing business, James and John with their father, Mr. Zebedee, in the boat, mending the nets. You, James and John, come follow me. And they left everything, the Bible says, and followed Jesus. They left to become disciples. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were privileged to see certain things that the other disciples never saw. In Mark chapter 5, they saw the daughter of Jairus raised from the dead. They were taken by Jesus, Peter, James, and John, into the house, into the room. There they saw the daughter raised, given her life. It's Peter, James, and John in Mark chapter 9 who go up the mountain of transfiguration, and there they see the glory of Christ and the kingdom and His glory revealed to them, and they are afraid. They were privileged to see that. Certainly, they have been exposed to some remarkable things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17 that Jesus describes James and John as the sons of thunder, Boanerges. Sons of thunder? And it's on this very journey in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, as they are going to Jerusalem, making their way to Jerusalem, that they come to a Samaritan village and they are seeking to stay in the village. Jesus sends some of them ahead of him and they reject them. We don't want you to stay in our village. Because Jesus, the Bible said, had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And so they reject Jesus. And what do James and John say to Jesus? Lord, do you want us to call fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's very arrogant of them. Jesus rebuked them for that. Rightly named sons of thunder. Rightly named Boanerges. Meek John, the beloved disciple. This is him. In fact, we have already seen, haven't we, in Mark's gospel, that it probably was John himself who said to the man who was casting out demons, stop, who do you think you are? You're not one of us. You're not a disciple. You can't cast out demons. Who do you think you are? That's the meek and mild John, the youngest of the disciples. No, Jesus says, you are sons of thunder. You are Boanerges. And so Jesus has aptly and rightly named them for what they are, really. James and John are no meek or weak disciples. They are supremely self-confident. And along with Simon Peter, what an intimidation the three of them must have made. Partners in business, now partners in the inner circle, in the disciple group of the 12. Notice their self-assertion in verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Does not that speak volumes? It's not, Jesus, we want to do something for you. No, it's Jesus, we want you to do something for us. And it really is couched in this way. Do whatever we ask you. Do what we want. They come to Jesus demanding, don't they? Listen, Lord, since you have the power and you want what is best for me and for James, or James and me, we figured you can give us a seat, one on your right, one on your left, in your kingdom when you come. Surely you'll do that, Lord. That's what we want. But the fact is, the fact that they have come seeking an assurance from Jesus, We want you to do for us whatever we ask you. The fact that they've come in that way, seeking something from Jesus, before they make their specific request, which is, we want to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Maybe there's a certain misgiving on their part because they're asking for a blank check. Just write the check, Lord. You're on my right and you're on my left. That's very arrogant and very self-assertive. And since they are disciples and they are in the process of learning from the Master, they don't really grasp the significance of what they are asking or requesting. They are self-asserting, and it blinds them to the reality of what Jesus demands from all of His disciples. So their request for a blank check, as it were, may indicate certain apprehension on their part. We realize we're going out on a limb here, Lord. We're taking the ball into our own hands, and we're coming to you, and this is what we're asking. We realize that's out there. But we want you to do for us whatever we want. They still make their requests, even though their requests, which seem oblivious to their eyes, would be offensive to the rest of the disciples, right? The other 10. In fact, the text tells us they were indignant when they heard about it. And certainly, if Simon Peter is the source of Mark's gospel and Mark's record, then I can understand Peter being absolutely outraged when he hears what James and John have asked of Jesus, since they have tried to cut him out of the top two positions, to eliminate him who seems to be the number one disciple. Not content with the inner circle on earth, with its position, with its privilege. No, they have made a bold attempt to claim the highest position of all, Jesus, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory, in the heavenly glory, with all of its exaltation, with all of its majesty, with all of its glory. That's what we want. So they've cut Peter out. So when Jesus asks them in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? How gracious of Christ. We come sometimes to the Lord Jesus with ignorance. We do not know what we are asking, and yet He will say, what is it that you are asking? What is it that you desire? What is it that you want? He opens up our hearts, doesn't He, to reveal our true feelings, what we really want. So I would ask you, as I ask myself, what is it that I really want from Jesus? What is it that you really want from Jesus? When you come to Him, when you seek His face, when you come to pray, when you confess your sins, when you gather with the people of God, what is it that you want and what is it that I want from Christ? That is the issue. That's discipleship. What do you want from Christ? Christ has told us what He wants from ourselves. And Jesus' question, doesn't it? It provokes us to examine our motives in coming to Him. Will we seek our glory, our position, our power, our prestige, or will we seek Christ's glory and His exaltation? Notice in verse 51, that Jesus asks blind Bartimaeus in this very chapter the very same question. What is it that you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? But notice how different the answer is. For blind Bartimaeus, it's for faith. For James and John, it's for fame. For blind Bartimaeus, it's to follow you in the way, as the end of the chapter tells us. For James and John, it's to sit in your glory. James and John just do not understand, along with the other disciples, the purpose, the mission for why Jesus came. Which Jesus tells us in verse 45, doesn't He? This is why the Son of Man came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. Yes, they acknowledge Him as Messiah. Yes, they acknowledge Him as Master. But they have misjudged the mission. They believe that in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to enter into His glorious messianic kingdom. That's what they did when they threw all the palm branches down, you remember, in fulfillment of Scripture. But they had no comprehension that it really was an anticipation of a future glory, but that initial coming was for death, was for Calvary. When Jesus speaks about Jerusalem, what does he have in his mind? Namely, the cross, doesn't he? That's why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. Now, these two men, James and John, they have selective hearing. They're just not hearing what Jesus has been telling them. They want to honor Jesus, but they want some honor for themselves. They want to glorify Jesus, but they want some glory for themselves. On your right and on your left, guaranteed to get glory. Dear congregation, it is so easy to blend worship and discipleship with self-interest. It's so easy to do that. It is worse to hide self-interest behind worship and discipleship. We come to church. We're faithful in coming to church, but does it hide something? This is all about me, perhaps. That's how James and John were. Here's the moment to ask Jesus about the right and the left. Let's go, John. Now's the time. Let's grab it. Jesus will tell us that it is the rulers of this world, the Gentiles, in verse 42, who aim for self-glory. Self-assertive. Grandiose ideas of power, prestige, position. They mask oftentimes, the rulers of this world, their voracious appetite for power and prestige. But that's what they want. That's their goal. That's their ambition. That's where they're going. All under the guise, as politicians are so apt to do, service and sacrifice. But it's just a guise. You see, Lord, we have given up so much for you. We deserve better. We deserve the right hand. We deserve the left hand. You see, Lord, we've abandoned our business and you told us to come and follow you, and we've done that. So it makes sense now that we've done that. And now that you seem to be getting to the end when you're really going to experience glory, we want to share in that. We just want to cover ourselves, our position. One at your right hand and one at your left hand. Dear congregation, how foolish we would be if God acquiesced to every foolish request that we make. How wretched we would be. How pitiful our praying can be at times, right? If God were to just give us what we want, what we ask of Him, we'd be in such terrible danger. Now, James and John are quick to claim the benefits, but very slow to hear the cost of the glory. This is an attempt to get Jesus to do what they want. And it seems to me that the evidence in the Christian church is to get Jesus to do what I want, to demand of Jesus what we want. Disciples are not to do that. Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, in verse 38, that they have no idea what they are asking. You do not know what you are asking, he says. And notice that Jesus, when he is answering their questions, the whole issue about we want to sit on your right and your left in your glory, that little phrase, in your glory, Jesus seems to connect to the cup and the baptism. That's my glory. That's where I'm going. You're looking for heaven and my kingdom, but this is where I'm going. I'm going to the cross, and that's the cup, and that's the baptism. And in the Old Testament, the cup often speaks of times of joy and prosperity. The Lord is my chosen lot or portion, and my cup, you hold my lot. Psalm 16, verse 5. But more often, the cup in the Old Testament speaks of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Psalm 11, verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be their portion and their cup. That's how it's used in the Old Testament to speak of judgment. And Jesus speaks of drinking the cup and being baptized with a baptism. And for Him, they are personal. It's His cup and it's His baptism. And He talks about, can you drink that cup which I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So, and baptism, of course, in the text here is used metaphorically to speak of the experiences of suffering. Gethsemane will reveal that Jesus sees the cup as a cup of suffering. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Baptism expresses identity, connection with. Jesus identifies Himself with sinners. He's willing to bear God's judgment in their place, as He tells them in verse 45, to be a ransom for many. Jesus is willing to drink the cup of suffering. Jesus is willing to undergo shame and ignominy. The expected answer to Jesus' question in verse 38, are you able to drink the cup and to be baptized with the same baptism? Are you able? The expected answer is no, we're not able. But that's not what James and John say. We are able. We are able. They miss the overtones of the cup and the baptism and of what those signify. And we often seek, dear congregation, to bypass the will of God for the results that come after the will of God. We want the results. We want the glory. We want the benefit. But we don't want the path that leads to the results and leads to the glory. And for Jesus, what leads to exaltation in heaven but suffering the death of the cross? For James and John, the cup and the baptism is glory in Jerusalem. That's what they want. But for Jesus, it's shame and sorrow and to be despised and to be rejected by men. James and John cannot drink the cup that Jesus must drink. James and John cannot be baptized with the baptism that Jesus must undergo in the sense that Jesus is going to go through these. And the cup and the baptism that we have here express, don't they, the redemptive principle of verse 45. Jesus must sacrifice His life for others, even for James and John. But what does Jesus mean then in verse 39 when He says that James and John will drink the cup and will be baptized? What does He mean then? Well, the cup and the baptism for the disciples, I think, refers to a life of persecution. If you go back to verse 30, you will see that Jesus, in explaining about the outcome of the rich young ruler, says that truly I say to you, verse 29, no one has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel, verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions. Yes, you'll get it now, but with persecutions. 100-fold, but with persecutions, Jesus says. And in the age to come, eternal life, but with persecutions in this time, in this age. So I think the cup and the baptism, Jesus connecting to persecutions, to suffering, and yes, even to death itself. Is it not significant that the very first disciple of the 12 to give his life in service for Jesus is James in Acts chapter 12? Is not that significant? We are able to drink. We are able to be baptized with what you're going to experience, Lord. And in verse 39, Jesus reminds His disciples about discipleship and what it entails. And He essentially is giving to them, when He talks about the cup that they will drink and the baptism that they will be baptized with, that is a renewed call to discipleship. Following me is about the cup. Following me is about the baptism. Disciples of Jesus do not decide or accept or reject hardship or persecution or suffering on the basis of future rewards accruing to them. Because I'm going to get the reward, I don't need this stuff now in my life. No, the way you get the stuff in the future, the reward, the glory, is by going through with Jesus the suffering now in this present age. You can't bypass and get the glory. This is the way of the Master. The Lord Jesus suffered death, not that men might suffer, but that our sufferings might be like His. That's the whole thing about suffering, which the Christian church seems to have lost. We don't want it. We don't like it. We don't need it. It's wrong. There's something wrong with that picture. The Christian life is all about suffering because it's all about Jesus. I'm not going to get the glory now. If I want the glory now, it's not the glory of Christ, because that's to come. In the age to come, everlasting life. But we have substituted pain, hardship, suffering, all of those things. We want to be eased from it. We shouldn't have it. We must get rid of it. No, the fires of hardship and sufferings and persecutions are those very things that Jesus says will refine you and make you like me. Make you like me. That's discipleship. Suffering is defined for us in verse 39 by Jesus. But when it comes to the glory portion, okay, Lord, we want to sit on your right and your left. And Jesus asked them, okay, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized? Yes, we're able. Okay, but what about sitting in your right hand and your left hand in the glory? Well, in verse 40, Jesus deals with when it comes, or the glory that is before. He says, it's up to the Father to determine who will sit on my right hand and on my left hand. In other words, it will be for those for whom God has prepared it. In other words, when it comes to glory and reward, these things belong to the hidden purposes of God. You're asking James and John about glory. You're asking for the throne. But that's not for me to give. It's for the Father to give to whomever He wants. He will do the right. He will give it. It's for those, as the text says, for whom God has prepared it. God's purpose cannot be thwarted, nor can it at times be fully deciphered. If you understood God's purpose for you perfectly, you'd be God. No, we do not understand God's purpose. There are hidden ways, but yet they are glorious ways, ultimately, as we shall see. Now, we are to follow Jesus not because we know what will happen in the future or because of what we expect to get in the future. We follow Jesus because He is our Lord and He leads us. And where is He going? He's going to Jerusalem. To die, the Son of Man didn't come to receive all the acclamation, all the glory now. He came to serve, to be God's servant, the suffering servant of Yahweh, Messiah. And He came to give His life, to offer it as a ransom for many. The other disciples, quite rightly so in the text, are indignant when they hear what James and John have asked. Probably indignant because they didn't get to ask it first. Probably indignant because they will be excluded from closeness to Jesus. I mean, the right hand and the left hand can't get any closer than that. So do you mean that we're excluded if they get that position? And so this leads Jesus to teach the supreme lesson in verses 42 through 44. Leadership in the world is practiced by domination, by dominance, and by fear, by the effective, callous, cruel use of power and position and prestige. The rulers of this world lord it over others. They resort to position. They resort to power. They resort to prestige. That's what they do. That's their modus operandi. They love to be seen to lead by authority the rulers of this world. Notice Jesus says they lord it over others and exercise authority over them. They rule, they gain mastery and power over others. They subdue and they conquer. They function almost as despots, lording it over those whom they conquer. That's what the rulers of the world do, Jesus says. James and John have kind of got that attitude, haven't they? They're the sons of thunder. They want to conquer in Jesus' name. But my disciples, in verse 43 and 44, Jesus says, are not to be like the rulers of this world. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Jesus tells us, if you want to receive greatness, verse 43, you have to be a servant. Jesus tells us in verse 44, if you want to be first, you have to become a slave of everyone else. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that power and prestige and position are only going to come then through sacrifice and service now. Then, through sacrifice and service now. It's not the position, the prestige, and the power that the world offers now. No, it's a position before God in worship, in adoration, in submission, in love. It's power with God, power in prayer, power in obedience. It's prestige before God. We are joint heirs with Jesus. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual power and a spiritual prestige and a spiritual position or place now in Christ. And to fail to be a servant is not to fall short of some ideal condition, but to be excluded from the kingdom. To fail to be a servant is to be excluded from the kingdom. Here's the rich young ruler just earlier in the passage. Will you give up all your possessions, get the profits, and then give the money away to the poor? Give everything. You'll have nothing left. Will you do that? No. No, I want my prestige. I want my power. I want my possessions. I want them. I need them. Can't live without them. How hard it will be, Jesus says, for a rich man to do what? Enter the kingdom of God. To fail to be a servant, to fail to sacrifice, is to be excluded. That's not the way of discipleship if we are not prepared to serve and to sacrifice. Now I know and you know that the ethics of this world and the ethics of the Christian church, or of the Christian I should say, our ethics, they clash violently in the areas of power and service. The Jews expected a kingdom where they would be great and they would do to Rome what Rome had done to them. Tables are turned. When Messiah comes, we've got it. It's now in our hands. It's all about vengeance and retaliation. But the kingdom of Jesus is not about vengeance and retaliation. It's about sacrifice and service. And service is love demonstrated. And sacrifice is love displayed. Jesus says to you and to me, there it is. Is that your life? Is that my life? So we're not to be above each other like James and John wanted to be on the right and the left. But we are to recognize that we are to be partners with one another. We are with each other and part of one another. So how can I be like that? How's that going to work and happen? Well, in verse 45, Jesus sets the pattern, doesn't he? And this is reminiscent to this verse of the Old Testament prophecies of the suffering servant, primarily from Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus is the suffering servant of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the prominent part of verse 45 is this whole idea about ransom. We have people who get kidnapped in our day, and they're held for ransom. You pay the price, you're released. It's the idea behind ransom. And here, the prominent part of the verse Jesus says is that he will give his life as a ransom for many, even the Gentiles, as the prophet Isaiah will tell us, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Even the Gentiles are included. It's not just you Jews. So this is radical, this ransom that is being paid and that is being given. And the many are representative in Isaiah 53 verse 12 of all for whom the ransom is made. And the word ransom implies atonement. It speaks of a covering for sin. Lord willing, I want to look at that verse next week. In contrast then to the power-hungry, prestige-seekers of the world, Jesus will voluntarily and freely lay down his life as a ransom price. The price has to be paid. The price is not paid to the devil. The price is paid to God. The debt we owe to God. We don't owe to Satan. The price that is paid is owed to the Father. And Jesus will voluntarily take the demands that are required of us that we cannot pay. He will pay them in full and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And the Father will accept the price that is paid. And it's no less than the sinless sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be made sin for us who knew no sin. And the death of the Son of Man on behalf of others, as verse 45 tells us, is a sacrifice of obedience to the will of God. The death of the Lord Jesus is on behalf of others is a deep, abiding, total expression of His love for them. And the death of the Son of Man is a complete satisfaction of the divine, holy justice of God. It's paid. The ransom price is paid in full. Now, James and John, Jesus is saying, put away your ambitions. Now, James and John, put away your cravings for power and position and prestige. Put them away. You remember what God said to Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 45 and verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch? Seek them not. Seek them not. Are you seeking for great things? Seek them not. Doesn't that word come home to us in this account of what Jesus or what Mark has given us of Jesus and James and John? What are you seeking? Disciples must seek service and sacrifice, just like Jesus. Let's pray together.